Oh, Lord, you are so great. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done in the earth and in heaven also. Get this whole thing cleaned up so that we learn to love you with all our heart and our neighbors, ourselves. Grant it, Lord. Hasten the day. And we know we can hasten it by doing just that, so Jesus can come and can use us to help the rest of mankind. So simple. And you're going to do it. People, he is going to do it. His kingdom is going to come. And his will is going to be done in the earth. It's going to happen. Hallelujah. Oh, praise God. Well, Lord, we thank you for that hope. We thank you, Lord, for keeping us at a time when the world is going crazy and giving us peace and the sure knowledge of your presence. Oh, we thank you for that, Lord. Bless every home here with peace and safety and health. And keep your hand on the little ones, Lord, and help us to grow together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I've prayed much about tonight, what I think God has given me is the first chapter of 2 Peter. And by the way, before I forget it, as I'm doing some research on this book, I sent to Portland, Maine. I was born in Portland, and I sent to the Chamber of Commerce and asked them for, you know, a brochure to advertise the city, see how things are going on there in Portland. And they have a lot of stuff, way more than they have here, and most of it is free. Oh, my goodness, they've got everything. But one that especially appealed to me, they have one day a year you take your dog to work. And it's really in Portland, Maine. And the idea is to have a stronger bond with your dog. Now here we have take your child to work with you, but there in Portland, take your dog to work. But they have kids' days and all kinds of things. So if you're ever in Portland, Maine, there's a lot of stuff to do. We'll go back there someday, God willing. Audrey and I'll go back and look at where we lived in Thompson Avenue in South Portland. Can you believe that? Thompson Avenue. They didn't name it after us. It's just coincidence. We are in 2 Peter. I can get over that song. First chapter. It's not coming up here. I'm not getting it. What's wrong here? Oh, that's because we don't got it. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. The first chapter, first verse. There you go. To those who through the righteousness of God and Savior, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. What's happening? Oh, wonderful. Well, let's read down to the end of the fourth verse then. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, what I want to point out to you as we go through a couple of these verses is the tension that is here. And I'll tell you why. There was a young fellow who used to go to this church, and he left and he went to another church. And he came by to see me, and he said, you know, my new pastor told me, I just don't have to strain like that. I can just sit back and it's just wonderful. I don't have to be under this pressure. Because I do keep people under a lot of pressure. I realize that. It's called holding your feet to the fire. And so I've done, and that's got to be 20 years ago or more, but I've never forgot that. And I thought, what's the difference? And as we look at some of these verses, you can see how different it is from what is preached today. You can see the tension in it. And it reminded me when, it was Lloyd saying about enduring to the end. See, and that word enduring implies stress, doesn't it? Doesn't enduring imply stress? So there is a very healthy stress. And it's not a shoo-in. Two good verses on that are, first of all, Jude 5. Now, what I'm talking about is the, not danger, but the fact that you have to mind your business. You can't just sit and relax and float along like you're in the, what's that thing in Disneyland where you just sit there in the ride and it just carries you around. It's not like that. And notice in Jude 5, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, why would that be written to Christian people?
As a reminder.
But do you see what's implied there? You don't see what's implied there.
Yes.
In other words, he's saying that being saved is like being delivered out of Egypt, but there's more to it than that. Would you agree with that? There's more to it than that. It isn't just sitting in there with the Pirates of the Caribbean or whoever it was. It's not just sitting there and going around and looking at the sights. But that's what this young fellow was telling me. Now, you know, now in the church I go to now, there's no stress. I don't have to do anything. And I thought, well, I don't know if that's exactly correct. Look at Hebrews 3:14. You contrast what's being preached today with what the Bible actually says. So we have come to share in Christ if, and he's talking to seasoned Christians, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. So what does hold firmly imply? When do you hold something firmly? Yeah, it's like the cat on the chinning bar. It's there's a power that wants to get you to release it. Hold firmly. Okay, let's go back to 2 Peter now. But I want you to see that tension in here. And it's healthy. You know, if you try to live life without tension, you have to be a person without principle. If you try to make your life free from tension, you have to be without principle. You have to be a person for all seasons. Whatever comes up, yeah, I can go with that. Well, it was the opposite of what she said before. Well, yeah, but right now, you know, pragmatism without idealism. That kind of life makes you a person without principle. And if you've got principle, you're going to have good times and you're going to have bad times. You're going to have pleasure and you're going to have pain. And it's all necessary if you are to be a person of principle. But if you're not a person of principle, you'll go when it's pleasant, but you'll take another route when it's not pleasant. And so there's a tension there. Okay, I think we're getting that. Notice that he refers to Jesus. Notice he calls Jesus Christ our God and Savior. That's very rare. Usually there's a big distinction between God and Jesus. But in the next verse, he makes the distinction. He says the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But it's interesting, and I think that blend, that thing that is Jesus God or not is properly presented here. In other words, yes, he is God. But no, he's not the Father. And I think that's presented here. But he is God. All right. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Two things. So what is the source of our godly behavior? What is the source?
God's divine power.
Think of it. It isn't our willpower, although that plays a part. We have to do what we're supposed to. But it's supernatural, divine power that's inexhaustible, and it can cause anybody to do what they're supposed to if they'll tap it. Amen. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, Pentecostal people, not so much now, but by and large, they were kind of contemptuous of knowledge because they had made a pendulum swing from the churches that stress knowledge to a stress on experience. And that is good, and yet it's bad, because people get to trusting in words and things. And by the way, while I'm saying this, don't give anyone a personal word of direction unless you do it in front of the church with the elders. You'll get into a trap. Don't come up to somebody and say, you know what, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Don't do that, because you'll put them in bondage and you'll put yourself in bondage, because you'll begin to get the witch complex. So, or to be somebody's guru. So it's fine to have a personal word for somebody, but check it out with the elders, and it's best to give it publicly so the others can judge. Because more people have gotten in trouble with somebody coming up and saying, well, you're supposed to marry so-and-so, or you're supposed to move, or you're supposed, the Lord told me you're supposed to do this and that. That isn't the purpose of prophecy, is to give direction like that. The purpose of prophecy is to confirm what's in your heart that God has shown you as you have presented your body a living sacrifice. Okay? It must be a confirmation. It's not given for direction. But in the instances where it is, it should be done in front of the church so the elders can judge. And that's very simple to do. You can just come up to Audrey and me and say, I think I have a word for so-and-so. I think it's important. It's going to be a word of direction. And we'll evaluate, you know, if it sounds right, then we'll call up the elders, and you can give that in public. That way you won't get them in bondage, you won't get yourself in bondage. But boy, give them words privately, and you've heard me say that before. I know it's a temptation, I know you've got a strong feeling about something, but let me tell you, in the kingdom of God, feelings are important. There's no contrast between faith and feeling, as they used to say. That's a false dichotomy. When you have faith, feeling comes. But if you remember the Apostle Paul, the prophet came up from Jerusalem and says, thus the Jews are going to bind this man if he goes down there. And the prophecy was so strong, don't do that. But Paul had a deeper call in his life than that prophecy. And so very often we will have, I don't say very often, I say sometimes we will have strong cues and strong directions, and we're so sure it's the Lord. But that is in the realm of prophecy, and it's never that certain. You have to, I don't care how certain you feel it is, just hear somebody that's been down the trail a while. It's not that sure. You have to weigh it against what happens so you can tell. Like Jeremiah said, he had a prophecy from the Lord, and then 10 days later it happened. He said, then I knew it was the Lord. Because when God speaks, it's not in the realm of prophecy. It's what I call the rooster crows. It moves. Things happen. But when we're used to voices and in Pentecost and things, it's very easy to, and I do probably more than anybody in the house, listen to voices and I hear what God is saying and so on. But I've learned that it's not sure. As long as it's in that prophetic realm, it's not sure. It's not certain. It's not something to act on. You just store it. Think about it, pray about it, and keep looking to the Lord. Is this of you? Is this of you? Is this of you? And you say, how long do you do that? Forever, if you have to. There's no time limit on it. And then when God moves, you'll know it. That's why people come to me and say, should I marry so-and-so? And I say, no. Because when they're supposed to, they'll know it. You just know it all over you. You just know this is right, and you're kind of moving in God's power. But I don't say that you shouldn't come and ask a young person, ask their parents, or ask the elders of the church. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just making a point that when God speaks, it's so certain. It's not in the prophetic realm. It's not in the realm of cues. Like, ooh, I had a sudden feeling, and that's God. That means I'm supposed to do so-and-so. Avoid that kind of thing. It's weak. And just remember Paul said, well, you know, this is all fine and good, but it's in my heart to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going, and I don't care what the prophets say. And sure enough, the prophecy came to pass. But Paul never said, oops, I shouldn't have done it. Because he knew that God had bound him to go to Jerusalem, and that what would eventuate from there was God's will. So that's much deeper than prophecy. But in Pentecost, we have to learn that, because, as I say, in this older churches, many times they go too much away from feeling. Like someone one time said, the last place you'll ever have a supernatural experience is in a Baptist church, which I thought was kind of heavy. But their point was they just don't believe in God or angels or even the Witch of Endor. They say, well, that wasn't really, she didn't really bring up Samuel. They go, wait a seat on this thing. And pretty soon you don't have that nourishment that comes when you have got the miraculous touch working in your life. You lose it all in words and religious words. So there is a balance. All right. But you have to learn that by experience. But I'll tell you this, when the Father speaks, the rooster crows. You can take it to the bank. All right. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So we learn, we know God, you know, oh, that I may know him. And we grow in our understanding. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate. Now, notice that expression, the divine nature. God wants us to be living in the divine nature. Think of it. In the nature of God, the divine nature. It's not, our salvation is not a human activated thing. It's a divine. And if we're going to overcome sin, we have to receive it. That's all. And that, what does that cause us to do? Escape the corruption that's where? And what is it caused by? Evil desires. You have to watch your desires. Because God is going to give you the desire of your heart. One of the best prayers you'll ever pray is, oh God, give me your desires. And when something is burning in you, that's 99.9% of the time, it's not God. He doesn't give you stuff that burns in you like that. It's calm. It's steady. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. You don't have to knock your wife or husband around and say, well, God told me to do this. I don't care what you think. He doesn't. That's not God. That's just not God. Haste is almost never God. What he does is gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It will stand the daylight. Yeah, and when you have something in your heart, say, I could never tell anybody, watch that. Watch that. Just be careful. It happens sometime. Receive a name that no one knows save he that receives it. Those kind of things happen. But they're rare and they're dangerous. Because that's the way Satan works. He says, well, this is really true, but don't tell anybody. That's the way he works. So beware. All right, now notice another activating word here. For this very reason, that is because you need to escape this corruption, make every effort. See, again, this idea, well, there's nothing I have to do. I was with you, I was so tense and nervous and everything, but there's nothing I have to do. The pastor told me, why don't you just take it easy? There's nothing to do. Well, I don't know. That isn't exactly making every effort. to me. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, goodness is a noun. When you hear the noun goodness, give me an adjective. One time somebody said to me, "You're a good man." I haven't forgotten that. What do they mean by that? I'm not sure I agree, but what do they mean by that?
Decent, honest, with integrity.
Give me an adjective. If you say someone's good, what do you mean?
You could mean that they're honest.
Honest.
Trustworthy.
What?
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy.
Kind.
Kind.
Generous.
Generous.
Compassionate.
Compassionate.
Integrous.
Integrous? Is that actually an adjective? I'll buy it if Lisa said it. I'll buy it. Okay. Integrous. She's looked it up in Google or something. Okay. Integrous.
Pure.
Pure. That's a good man. Well, these are the things we think of, isn't it? And that's the first thing it says. It says, add to your faith goodness, meaning integrity and integrity and compassion and all the rest. But how do we do that? How do we add this to us? Yeah, by making every effort. Well, I would say when you notice that you're lacking in something like this, you know, it's always, why did I treat that person so cruel. I was so cruel to them. Now, why was I so cruel? Then that's not being part of goodness. So then you pray and you say, Lord, I'm a cruel person, and I hate to be called that, but I guess it must be true. Yes.
James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God.
That's right. Then you ask, because remember, where's it coming from? Where's your goodness coming from?
The divine nature.
Is there goodness in the divine nature?
Yes.
Oh, like, wow. So you don't have to worry, say, well, I'm a rotten person. Sometimes people feel that way about themselves. I'm just a rotten person. If you really knew me, you wouldn't think that way.
Yeah.
But you don't really know me. People do those things. Well, what do you do in a case like that? Say, Lord, make me the kind of person that people want me to be. Yeah, you just don't ignore it and say, oh, I'm worthless. I'm a worthless piece of nothing. That goes nowhere with God. That's self-pity, really. Just say, Lord, I'm lacking in this area. Help! You've got enough divine nature up there for everybody. I need some goodness around here. Can you live with that?
Yes.
That okay, Dimitri? You go for that? All right. Okay, what's the next thing we're supposed to add?
Knowledge.
We must make every effort to add knowledge. Well, how do we do that?
Learn.
Well, study would be one way. Ask God to open our understanding. Knowledge is important. See, that's where Pentecost got weak. It was all feeling. You know, and, you know, somebody come out and want to be delivered. So, I mean, four or five earnest saints would get around and yell and scream like the priests of Baal. And, of course, the demons are just going to sleep in there because they don't have knowledge. They don't know what they're doing. They just feel good and they feel they ought to do that. They don't know what they're doing. So that's not really nice. Or effective as far as the demons are concerned. So I think in that kind of thing, you pray for discernment. What am I dealing with here? And ask them, what's your name? If you're in the spirit, the devil will tell you his name. He always did to Jesus. Just say, what's your name? Well, like this angel, my name is Fear. You didn't want to tell me. Well, Fear, I said to Fear, you know what the Bible says. The Bible says that fear belongs in the lake of fire. And he looked at me and he said, you're a liar and the father of it. This angel said, you're a liar and the father of it. The first thing he said to me when he came up to the judgment seat, he says, you're the father of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So then I asked him his name. I'm like, what am I dealing with here? Nice realm to live in, isn't it? And what do we add to knowledge? Is that important? It's the beginning of the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't start with love. It starts with self-control. If you can't control yourself, then that means something else is controlling you. That often happens with us. It happens with us when we're young because we want to be accepted by the group. So we'll take on group language because we don't want to sound different, even though it's idiotic, in our opinion. And we try to fit into the group culture so that the kids will like us. Is that true? Is that a good idea? Why not? Because sometimes you know a thing is wrong, but you don't want the kids not to like you. So, if you go ahead and do it anyway, what have you lost? You've lost your self-control. Who's controlling you? The group is controlling you. Now, you know, most young kids cannot cope with that. They cannot stand the thought of being different from the group. But leaders can. Because whatever other people feel or want to do is their own business. I know what's right and I'm going to do it. If people follow me, fine. If they don't, twice, fine. Otherwise, you'll never be a leader. You're just a member of the group. And research in psychology shows that a group will move everyone to the values and the ideas of the group. It's a function of group psychology. A group causes an average kind of intelligence and response to things. If you're going to be a leader, you march to your own drum. And if people like you, fine. If they don't, twice fine. If you're bound by wanting people to like you, then you've got a problem. But if you say, I'm going to do what's right, whether people like me or not, then you're a leader. And people will follow you. They will follow because they're looking for somebody that isn't afraid to do what's right. People are always looking that way. They may say, oh, you're a chicken, you're a nerd, you're this, that, whatever the current derogatory comment is. But in their heart, they know that you've got strength that they don't have. Is that so? How do you feel about people? How do you feel about someone who will always go with the group? Whatever the group says, they talk like the group, act like the group. You know? Someone is leading that group. Someone is leading it. All right. Then it says, what are we supposed to add to self-control?
Perseverance.
What does that mean? Endure to the end. Boy, there's nothing more true to the Christian experience than that. Because it's so easy. You know, like we say, they're fast, but they don't last. And I'm afraid that's sometimes true of people. They make a good start, but they're not the type of person that stays in for the ground. I think sometimes I've noticed that the problem is with very bright people. That's where the problem is. They're apt to start and not finish because they get bored. You get someone that's not quite so intelligent. And they're used to hanging in there and always, you know, just making C+ and everything by studying half the night and everything. That kind of person will endure. They're used to that. But the bright person, if things don't go the way they think they should right away, they say, they blew it. They blew it, not me. They blew it. I have nothing more to do with them. So you find that with gifted kids. They're apt to start a whole bunch of stuff and not finish any of them. That's a characteristic of intellectual giftedness. Perseverance is not a quality that you usually find in a very gifted person. They're apt to go off like a Roman candle, and they last about... Well, Aesop had it. What fable did he have, Tony, that described that? Do you remember?
The rabbit and the hare.
The rabbit and the hare. Who won the race? Well, the... Rabbit and the turtle. Turtle's plugging along. And meanwhile, the rabbit's sitting down under a tree resting because he knows he can whip that turtle. It's a dangerous position. Okay, so perseverance. If there's anything that's important in the Christian life, you don't have to be beautiful, you don't have to be handsome, you don't have to be smart, you don't have to be wealthy, you don't have to be poor, but you've got to keep going. Keep going. Keep till you're over 80 years old. You have to keep going. Okay, so what do we add to perseverance? And what is that? God-likeness. God-likeness. That includes a lot of things like goodness. Okay. What do we add to godliness? Yeah. Being kind one to another. Treat others as you would have them treat you. All right. Four. Now notice the tension here. Has anybody ever heard much preaching? You know, our preaching is all accept Christ, that's the end of it. But I'm sure there are many pastors that preach this. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, supposed to be happening increasingly, goodness, godliness, they will keep you from being, notice, ineffective and unproductive. The danger is being ineffective and unproductive. If you don't have these things, you're not effective and you're not productive. Do you see that? See the something we have to make every effort. But if anyone does not have them, does not have goodness, knowledge, self-control, and so on, he is nearsighted and blind on top of it. Bible is redundant sometimes. He is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So we get cleansed from our past sins, and then there's something that we have to do. After we're cleansed from our past sins, there's something we have to do. It isn't the case I'm going to lay around now and wait to go to heaven. There's something we have to do. Or what will be true? That's an easy question. We'll be ineffective and unproductive. And he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, what does that tell us? We don't know if we're called or elected. We sit in church, we suppose we are, we sing the same songs, but you have to validate it. You have to make it certain. Am I really called? Am I really elected? They both mean the same thing. Am I really chosen of God or not? You and I have to make it certain. Just because we go to church, speak in tongues, prophesy, and we're called one of them, that's not enough. We have to grow in these things. This is good old-fashioned character. For if you do these things, if you do them, you will never fall. Now, we've had teaching about eternal security, that once you accept Christ, you can't lose it. But this says you won't fall. What does that imply?
It's possible to fall.
It's possible to fall. as possible. What's that? See if you can complete this. Play a little game with you. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. See the tension there? See, it isn't a scary thing, but it's a kind of a watch what you're doing thing. And in our culture today, with all the temptations, the internet and all, that's really... And then it says you will receive a rich welcome. What does that imply? What? There's degrees of welcome. There are some people that when they die, the Lord says, wow, you did better than I ever thought you would. And others, the Lord says, oh, are you here? A rich welcome. People, is that what the Bible says or not? I want this to sink in, because we've had a whole generational preaching throughout the last century that this was not true. That basically you accepted Christ, anything after that was kind of nice but not critical. This is saying your conduct is critical. It's critical. So that's why I am being so boring tonight. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. And by the way, he's talking about going to heaven, right? All right, let me read it again. You will receive a rich welcome into heaven. All the obedient kids shake their head. What does it say? Into the kingdom. That's the goal, is the kingdom, the rule of God. That's the goal. Where does paradise fit into that? You know what people keep saying? Well, we don't have to do all this because the rich man, no, not the rich man, the thief on the cross, Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Do you have any idea how many times Christian believers who don't wish to exert themselves refer to that statement, this day you'll be with me in paradise? All this comes up all the time. But how about the thief? He didn't live the life. He was an overcomer. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. How come about him? This happens frequently, believe it or not. What would your answer be? Huh? Well, very good, David. Very good. What's the difference between paradise and the kingdom? Now things got quiet. What's the difference between paradise and the kingdom? David made a distinction. He said he didn't say kingdom. He said paradise. All right. So I'm saying, what's the difference?
I would say that paradise is a place and the kingdom is an experience or
the government.
You're talking about the same thing you're talking about as the difference between living forever and eternal life. But I can't think of the word.
Okay, that's why we're here tonight on Sunday night. Yes?
The kingdom is the doing of God's will, and paradise is not necessarily.
No place to go.
I can live with that one. Paradise is an environment. Paradise, okay, the modern term for that is an ambience. Paradise is an environment. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, governing the works of God's hands. That's not an environment. That is a rule, a government, a rule. God in Christ, in the saints, governing the works of God's hands. That's the kingdom. Paradise is like a wonderful park. It's what we think of when we say heaven. We think of paradise. We don't think of the kingdom. The kingdom has not been preached a great deal in the last 2,000 years. And when it has, it's kind of skewed this way or skewed that way. And, you know, some say, well, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different kingdoms. And you get all these kind of things. But it's not that difficult to understand. If you've got God in your heart, governing, God is in Jesus. And if Jesus is in your heart, then God is in your heart because he's always in Jesus. And he, through you, plans to control his creation. That's what this is all about. So if that's the case, what's the first thing that must happen? It was in Lloyd's song there. What's the first thing that must happen?
We have to be governed by God.
Yes. His rule in us must be without any kind of anything that is not perfect. You say, is such perfection possible? Absolutely. We're dealing with a divine nature. We're not dealing with human psychology. We're dealing with a human divine nature. And when we say every day, Lord, what I want... And it was in the song. I mean, the whole thing was in the song. That's why it moved me to tears. The whole thing was in the song. And if you pray and say, God, I want your will. And I pray this every morning. I pray every time I think of it, but especially in the morning. I pray it all the time. I'll say, God, I want your weight on me heavy today. I want it so heavy that I can't think anything that's not from you. I can't say anything that's not from you. I can't do anything that's not from you. And keep it up. And keep it up. Keep it up. Until eventually, there's nothing in your life that's not flowing with God's will. It's really not that hard. It's not that impossible. It's entirely possible for anyone who really wants God rather than themselves. Really wants God rather than their own desires. It's absolutely possible. And when you pray like that, if there's a conflict in desires, God will show you. And when I come into something like that, I say, Lord, take this other thing out of me. I want your will. And nothing but. I love it because I know, I've learned by experience that that's what brings love, joy, and peace. Not following some notion that I have, but doing everything that God says in the way that God says it in God's time. People, that is the kingdom. Now, did Jesus bring the thief into that realm?
Huh? Maybe later.
Maybe later. What he brought him into was to have a buddy to go with him into the garden, into the environment. But you can't maintain paradise. The only thing that can maintain paradise is what?
The kingdom.
Huh?
The rule of God.
The rule of God.
The kingdom. That's the purpose of the kingdom. Is so that we can get paradise back and maintain it. That's the purpose of it. That's why we're going through all this agony of subjecting our will and all this stuff. Is because God wants, he created people in paradise and he wants them to live in paradise. But in order to be that to be true, he has to have an army of judges and he'll have to have them for eternity. Why is that? Why will he have to have an army of judges for eternity?
Those people still have their own will.
Because people and angels can always choose to follow their own notions. And there will always have to be strong people. And the instant that comes into someone's mind, bang, they know it, They go there accompanied by angels, and they say, now this came into your mind, and it's not right. It's not God's kingdom, and it will bring distress to the people around you. It's antisocial. All these things that we do are antisocial. They cause, they wreck society, like is happening in America today. The sin is wrecking society. And then that person has a choice. They can say, that's right, I was wrong. I should have been asking the Lord. I should have been walking in the Spirit. And I had this idea, help me, and you can pray with that person. If push comes to shove and they can't get it, then God takes them on a field trip. You take them on a field trip. The judge, whoever it is, with some, the help of some angels, takes them on a field trip. You know where he takes them? Can you guess? It's in Isaiah, in the last verse. He takes them up to look on the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against God. Because that's why that's kept there. I said, Lord, why don't you just obliterate it from existence? Why don't you just take these people? I mean, why have them continue like that? And the reason is so that he won't have any more sin in his creation. You know, there's parents who they'll get a teenager, maybe he's 15 or 16, and he's starting to get incorrigible. They'll take him up to see the gas chamber. Mm-hmm. In Sacramento. And I wish kids that are 16, 17, 18 begin to get the idea to fool around with the law could be taken on a field trip to some of the rougher prisons where the lifers are and see what's going on. Huh?
It happens a lot. Program.
Scared straight.
Yeah. Because, you know, kids say, oh, I don't care. I'm not afraid to go to jail. They don't know what it's like to go there and to get into a holding cell. And there they hold you overnight. And then there's about 60 guys in there. And this is a little gross. So if you can't stand things that are gross, cover your ears. But there's a toilet in there, but everyone can see it. And if you're going to go to the bathroom, you just go in the sight of all the people in that holding tank. That's one example. And if you happen to make a bad smell there, then everybody's mad at you. This is what it's like in jail. I know of one man, he's a well-dressed man. He was arrested for something. And so the guard came and put him in a cell. And so this, you know, middle-aged man, all dressed nice. And the inmates in the cell took a look at him. And one guy got up and began to yank on his necktie and pull the buttons off his coat. And just generally laughing and harassing this guy. He's standing there scared to death until one of the inmates there with a Christian background went up, took a hold of the guy that was doing this and threw him across the room till he hit the wall, said, knock it off. That's what goes on in jail cells. Guards don't know what's going on in there. So if kids could see that before they start with the beer and the drugs and hot rodding around and realize what it's like to get put down in county, for example. Well, county's been fixed up a lot. But man, they are hell to be in. And there's gangs. Immediately go in, you're either in a white gang or a black gang. If you're Mexican, you go in a white gang because there's just the blacks and the whites. I know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about something I read in the paper, okay? And if the whites decide to riot and call for there's a name for it, lockdown, you've got to do it. Or otherwise you're in no gang. You're not in the black gang. You're not in the white gang. And then you're really in trouble. So all these interpersonal relations go on. I wish the kids knew that before they had to learn the hard way. So God will have this place where you can go. And, well, we might as well read that and then we'll close. Here, he's already got it up here. It's the last verse in Isaiah, last verse in the book of Isaiah. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies. See, not on the spirits. You say the bodies exist forever? Uh-huh. You're going to be judged in your body. You're going to be rewarded in your body. The body is central in the plan of redemption. So don't go with sticking spikes in your tongue or your ear or something else. God views this very seriously because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't even belong to you. The body belongs to God. The body is the temple of God. And whenever we do things, I've got a tattoo on my arm. If I was a Christian, I wouldn't have done that. I was wrong to do that. I had no business doing that, but I didn't know any better because I hadn't been raised in a Christian home. And God says, the body belongs to me. And when we don't treat it as a holy temple, there's a price to pay. And so when we go on this object of this field trip, they look on the bodies. The bodies are there. They never go away. Their worm will not die. That is, the worm is continually feeding on the body. Continuous, just a constant mass of feeding on the body. Nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. So, there is a tension. And Peter brings it out very well. Make your calling and election sure. And then he talks about dying. And he talks about the day star. Christ, that's in verse, whatever it is. 19, is it something I can't see? It's 19. The light shining in the dark place. Christ. Oh, people, we have so many glorious things to look forward to. Marvels. Don't let the culture touch you. All this iPod stuff and everything. Someday it'll be forgotten. These things, you know, it was a big thing when the automobile was invented. And you've seen the old things around 1900 and everything, whenever they were. And, oh, what a great thing. But pretty soon we look at them and we say, that's an antique. Something new, something new, something new, something new. That's Satan's way. But this word that I read to you tonight is 2,000 years old. Long before there was electricity. But you know, I'm reading it to you in the 15th of July in 2007. Do you know why? Because it's eternal. It will never change. And when you're my age, the things that we think now are so spectacular electronically will be history. They'll be in museums. But this will still be being read like I'm reading it. So, march to your own drum. Don't go by our culture. Know what's right. No matter what anyone does or says or thinks, do what's right. And God will see to it that you're blessed and that you make your way fine in the world. I can say myself, for myself and Audrey, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have come. But God is... I marvel every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening. I say, God, you've given us another day. It's incredible that we should still be here serving the Lord. You get a hold of this, you're getting a hold of eternity. Praise the Lord. If anything, we're going to do communion now. So if anything I've said should happen to trouble you in any way or you're frighten you or encourage you or exhort you, come to the altar. You can take communion at the altar. And if you're lacking in one of those things, say, God, add it to me. I want all I can get. Whatever you got for sale up there, Lord, I want it.